Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope that you've had a good week. I've been praying for you more this week, so I pray that it's been a good and positive experience through the week, that work and things have gone well, that you've experienced some of God's mercy and grace. I know we've all experienced a lot of it. I hope you've been cognizant of it, aware of the grace that God's given and provided for us during the week. It's good to be able to be together. You know, one of the really exciting things about this opportunity is that we never really know what's going to happen on the Lord's Day as we meet together. We don't know if we're going to have a smattering of people, a small gathering, or a big group. God is always good to be able to bring us together on the Lord's Day to enjoy Him and to enjoy each other. And so we look forward to being able to do that together today. We'll be sharing together in some time of fellowship, and then at the end of our time together this morning, I want to just kind of give you a heads up on a couple of things that are coming down the pike, and so we'll be doing that in some announcements and things like that. But the first thing that I need to ask you to do is take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, because in the time of worship that we spend together, God gets the first word and the last word. And so we want to begin, first of all, there. If you didn't get a worship bulletin this morning, there's some guys in the back who'd be glad to bring you one. If you just raise a paw, they'll be happy to bring one to you. And you'll want to hold on to the insert that you'll find in there. That has the lyrics for the last song that we'll do this morning at the end of our worship time. So make sure that you kind of keep that insert. Sometimes we toss those things to the side. And as you're getting that worship bulletin, if you would please just find the little panel that's on the inside there and tear that off. You can put your name and email address and things like that on it. And then if you have a prayer request, we'd encourage you to put that on there, and we'll include that on our insert and be praying for you during the week for those things that come up. So just pull that off if you would, and you can put that in the offering as we worship with through our giving. You can put that in there. Okay, I hope that's giving you time to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And as we begin our worship together, let's look into God's Word. I apologize to you. I gave you the wrong passage of Scripture to look to. I was trying to be all smooth, and so instead of saying I don't have a worship bulletin, I just went and took Kathy's and then looked at the wrong one. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll begin this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so then that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day, the day in which you've gathered us together as your people to worship you and to exalt you and to enjoy you, to bow before you and submit our hearts to you by your grace. Father, as we consider what we once were, we come before you with a humble amazement. God, first that you would even speak to us, that you would even give notice or attention to us. creatures who were rebellious and turned against you in every sense, with stubborn hearts going our own way. And yet you called us to yourself and even pursued us so that we might be able to come to you in repentance and faith. And not only that, but so that we might be the work of Christ and that we might do the things that you have called us to, those works that Paul described in this passage, those things that bring honor and glory to you and joy to our hearts, those acts of obedience and service and duty that are a great joy and a delight to us. We do these, Father, because you have granted them to us and granted us grace to be able to do them and to enjoy them. Not because they earn us a place of satisfaction, not because they please you in and of themselves, but because it has pleased you, O God, to grant us the opportunity to do them, to grant us the freedom to follow after you in great joy. And so as we've come together as your people today, we rejoice in the opportunity to worship you, to encourage each other, and to recognize this amazing grace that you have poured out on us. Father, help us today as we worship. We come from all different kinds of experiences through the week, some from great challenges at home or at work or in relationships, from physical weariness because of labors at work or in school or both. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would stir up in us today by your grace and by your Spirit a great energy to worship you and to enjoy you as we sing together, as we gather around the Word. Father, may you be exalted and honored and glorified. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. And Father, may we find great pleasure in doing these things together today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your worship bulletin, would you please? Let's stand together and sing. Recognize the call that God has placed on us to worship Him. Encouragement. Sometimes people ask, why do we sing all six verses of a six-verse hymn? We do that because it tells a story. There's a progression that goes through it, and all of them were kind of written for a reason to encourage us. This based on David's recognition of his sin and his repentance, and then his willingness and desire to be used of God to point others away from their sin and towards repentance. And so we sing together this with that same spirit and desire. seated, if you would. As we gather for worship, one of the things that God calls us to is to confess our sin. I don't want to make you nervous to think we're about to ask you to confess your sin openly. But let's take some time quietly and ask God to forgive us of our sin, to think through that from the week and the day and the morning, perhaps, and just ask Him to forgive that. And then we'll rejoice together in the provision that He's made for us in Christ. And so quietly, let's do that together. Father, we thank You that Your Spirit points out to us our sin and our transgressions. And surely if we were responsible for cleansing ourselves from them, we would crumble under the load and the weight of them. We thank You, O God, that the Lord Jesus has cleansed us and provided for us and removed Your wrath from us entirely. And so we are sorry for our sins, for what it has cost You and for its offense to You. But we also rejoice, O God, in the provision You've made for us. And we give You thanks now as we continue to sing to You for all that You have provided for us in Christ. Give us grateful hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Come now to the privilege of worshiping the Lord with our tithes and offerings. We want to begin by passing the basket around. And as we do that, we want to read some scripture and meditate on its meaning and thank the Lord for His provision for us and ask His continued blessing on our possessions and our lives. And this is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And now we do get to read this passage. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul reminds us that when we come to know Christ, our value system is just turned on its head. In fact, it may have been that before you came to know Christ, you would give money to the church, you would give money for various causes, and you would feel like that because of that, God is smiling upon you and God is obligated to show you favor. But Paul says all those things, blameless obedience to the law was as nothing to knowing Christ, and in fact could do nothing toward coming to know Christ. And so the things that we once thought were extremely valuable turn out not to be seem so valuable anymore. In fact, anything that gets in the way of knowing Christ has to go. Anything that can advance the goal of knowing Christ is sacrificed to attain that goal. And so as we're giving today and as we're thinking about the offerings that we've offered to the Lord now, let's do it acknowledging that our material possessions are not something that we give so that we earn the favor of the Lord, but we give acknowledging that these things are worthless compared to knowing Christ and being known by Him. And we honor Him in that way. So, Let us now go to the Lord in prayer and pray, thanking Him for His sustaining us through this week and bringing our requests before Him. I was just thinking about the prayer that's prayed in Acts chapter 4, where it says that they lifted up their voices with one accord in prayer. And when they did that, according to the Scriptures, it says that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. So may we pray together with one accord in that way and come to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Father, You have granted us the pearl of great price. You have given us a treasure that makes silver and gold seem dull and worthless. You have revealed Christ to us, and nothing holds a candle to Him. So we give these tithes and these offerings to demonstrate that You are worth more to us than all of our possessions. We thank You, Father, that You know all our needs. We thank You that when we put Your kingdom first, all these other needs are provided for. So we ask, Father, that You would continue to give us our daily bread as You've instructed us to ask. We know, Father, that it's not by our wisdom or our diligence or anything like that that these things come to us, but You use all kinds of means to provide for our daily needs. We ask, Father, that You would sustain our health and that You would heal us when we're sick. We especially ask for Your healing and blessing on Robin Duke's mother, Beverly Crawl, and Your wisdom and Your goodness. You sometimes take us through very difficult trials. And we ask that in the midst of those difficulties that You would sustain our spirits when the trials come. Help us through these trials to know Christ better. Help us to learn that Christ is worth all the trials that we will ever experience. And You've reminded us that these trials will seem momentary and light compared to the glory that You will reveal in us. We thank You for the grace and the privilege of Christian fellowship. We acknowledge that we could never make it in the Christian life on our own, that You bring other believers alongside of us to be helpers to us in the gospel. Help us all to cherish this great privilege. We ask, Father, that You would deliver us from pride and from hypersensitivity that would stand in the way of helping and being helped in the gospel by others. Unite our hearts, Father, in this fellowship to encourage us and to encourage one another in Christ. Give us great energy to join our hands together in sharing the love of Christ with others and in demonstrating mercy in practical ways in this community. Father, help us to love one another so purely and so sacrificially that this gospel-jaded community would sit up and take notice. Do it not so that we get the glory, but so that You get the glory. Do it so that people begin to see that Christ is more valuable than riches or reputation or comfort or beauty. And help and do it, Father, so that others will want the changed life that only Christ can accomplish. We thank You, Father, that gospel light is beginning to dawn in the country of Tibet. This place has gone from having no Christians there only 50 years ago to having a number of Christian workers and believers there. And yet, it is just a small beginning. And so we ask, Father, Your special blessing on Spencer Hall and Doug Ogburn and Ryan Perkins and Alan Head as they minister there in Tibet. We ask that You would use their efforts to lead Tibetans to Christ. Help them to love one another and to demonstrate the surpassing value of knowing Christ by their lives and their words. Our Father, we ask that You would keep our people safe as they travel this summer and many trips and vacations and other opportunities that are planned. We ask, Father, that You would watch over the Stiffs as they travel to Florida. beginning today and watch over them while they're gone. We ask that you would help us all to be wise stewards of the special opportunities that we have during the summer, to spend more time with our families, to build relationships with neighbors, to study your word. And Father, we also ask that you would deliver us from the unique temptations of summer, from laziness, worldliness, lust, envy. Walk with us, Father, and don't ever let us forget who we are in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have continued to provide for us a place to meet and for all the things that we need, the chairs that have been generously provided to us, and financial provision that we have. Father, we thank you for all those things, and we do not take them for granted. We know that they come from your loving, generous hand. We ask that you continue to provide for our needs. Help us to grow in numbers and stability and Christ-likeness. Give us wisdom in using our very limited resources for the highest kingdom priorities. Most of all, Father, we ask that you'd help us to value Christ above all as we continue to worship. Enable Paul to preach your word accurately and with power from above. Enable us all to hear with spiritual ears. And we pray this in the infinitely valuable name of Christ. Amen.
On the next song in your worship bulletin, let's stand as we sing it today.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole, and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the name the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place. My ever-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my rock, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the grace I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and I won't mess,
but when I see you as you are,
but when I see you as
I'll praise you as I ought.
I'll praise you as I ought.
Y'all have any more? You don't have to speak to the editor of the bulletin.
He's getting tired this week.
Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. Till then, I would your love proclaim.
Till then I would your love probe
every fleeting breath.
With every fleeting breath.
And may the music of your name.
And may the music of your name
refresh my soul in death.
Refresh my soul in death.
Amen. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9, if you would, please.
I don't know if it's trips out of town that produce this kind of craziness in my thinking patterns and so forth, but Lord willing, we'll be able to settle in and concentrate together. And I wanted to give you a little tiny illustration today to help you think a little bit about the passage that we're going to be looking at. This is just a standard old piece of lasagna, pasta, uncooked. And what I want to do is mold and shape this into a circle. I'd like to turn this around. But you'll notice that can't be done. It's just inflexible and hard. It's sort of stubborn and difficult to work with, isn't it? It doesn't really want to ply or bend itself to my will. It's moving in its own direction. It has its own mind, and it's going to resist everything I try to do to move it around. I can even get it in small pieces so that it's not so much of it to resist me, and it's still. It breaks off into little pieces. Now, we're going to be thinking this morning about the Spirit's work in Saul's life, Saul or Paul of Tarsus, and seeing how, as we look at his former life or his life before Christ, and then the work of God's Spirit in his life, and the results that come of that, how the Holy Spirit's working in and through him, to accomplish the things that God desires. And I'm just going to take a couple of these pieces here. I have two more left. And I have a pan with water in it. And the Scripture represents the Holy Spirit many times with the picture, the physical picture of water in the Scriptures. And so I'm just going to put that piece of pasta in this pan of water and let it sit while we're thinking through this passage together. Okay? Well, let's look and see what's going on with Paul or Saul. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read just through the first 19 verses together, but we'll be thinking about most of the chapter over through verse 31 today. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now, last week you'll remember that in chapter 8, as we looked at the preaching of Philip, we saw a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit and God are sovereign in salvation, that Christ works in our hearts by His Spirit, producing in us something that we could never produce. And now it's almost as if Luke gives us a gigantic illustration in the life of Saul about how that gets worked out. And so we want to think about that, as I said, Saul's life before Christ, and then something about the operation of the Spirit in his life, for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want us to be encouraged and amazed that God would work in the lives and the hearts of people who are so obstinate and opposed to Him, whose hearts are hard and reject God, sort of like that pasta rejected my attempts to mold it and shape it. And I want us also to start to be sensitive to ways that the Spirit might be working in our hearts as believers to mold and shape and change us, so that we begin to think not about some mystical thing where when we think about the Holy Spirit, it's only attached to gigantic miracles like Pentecost or speaking in tongues or things like that, but to the regular everyday things that are going on in our lives, kind of moving us to be encouraged that God can save to the uttermost anyone, and that also He can work in our hearts to make us more moldable and pliable and looking more like Christ. So first, let's think about Saul's life before Christ. You'll notice in chapter 9, verse 1, that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 8 in Acts, you'll notice that the very first thing that Luke records in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is that Saul was in hearty agreement with the death of Stephen. That as he stood by there, he was watching the stoning of Stephen, and it was something that pleased him. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. That's a word that's very, very picturesque. It brings out in the original word the picture of a wild animal running through a vineyard, tearing the grapes apart, destroying the fruit, and ripping the vines out of the ground, like a wild boar would do as he was going through, just destroying and wrecking havoc. And so those are the word pictures that the Scripture are painting us for us of the activity of Saul. This activity is sort of born out of his education and his rearing and his background and things that he thinks about this thing that's called the Way. Remember, they're not called Christians yet, but mostly for simplicity, I'll just talk about Christianity, even though they weren't calling those folks Christians until a little bit later at Antioch. Saul got a great education in Tarsus. He was a really, really bright guy and probably would have excelled and loved the engineering department at Auburn. He went on to Jerusalem, where he increased his education by going to a divinity school that was run by a fellow named Gamaliel, and that was sort of the cream of the crop of all opportunities to get religious training. It would have been maybe like going to Harvard Divinity School today and being in that prestigious opportunity for religious training. And yet, although as Saul went through all this training, he knew a lot about God and he knew a lot about religion, but he didn't know God. And he wasn't very spiritual. And so he had all this weaponry, as it were, gathered to him, this understanding and facts about religion and what he thought it meant to be right with God. And when he applied that to what was going on with the Christians, he thought that they were trying to tear down the very things that he stood for, that they were trying to root out the truths of Judaism. And so he hated the things that Christianity stood for. This idea that Jesus was God was just repulsive to him. There was only one God. Saul knew that. That's what the Scriptures taught. And he was right, except that he didn't understand the concept of God presenting himself in three persons, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He also thought that Christianity was incredibly deceitful, that they were just a pack of liars who had, as the rumor had it, stolen the body of Christ from the tomb and perpetrated this lie on the people in order to try to get their allegiance or following. And so all the things that the Christians were doing was not just another way of thinking about being right with God. It was opposed to being right with God. Everything about this group was trying to tear apart the truths that were so precious to him. And so with that kind of background, you can maybe understand the zeal with which Saul attacked the church and went after it, trying to root it apart and tear it to shreds. His goal was to stamp everything about Christianity out in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the persecution of Stephen had caused people to spread, and they were taking the gospel to other areas. In fact, there was a report that as far away as Damascus, 120 miles to the north and the east of Jerusalem, there were followers of this Jesus. And so Paul went to the chief priests, and he got on paper legal documents that allowed him to go up there and grab people and drag them back, bound, whether they were men or women, in order to bring them to trial back in Jerusalem. You know, it's difficult to try to think of any heart more firmly and thoroughly opposed to Christ than Saul. Now, all of you who are believers today, I didn't know before you came to Christ. Maybe some of you were opposed in that kind of sense. But I don't think that we can ever think of anyone who was more opposed to Christianity than Saul. There have been lots of persecutors, and still are today, but there's no heart more thoroughly and firmly fixed against Christ and His disciples than Saul. And I know that I'm using his name. I'm bouncing back and forth between Saul and Paul, aren't I? Please, children, just let me do that, okay? Because this guy was Saul before God saved him, and then sometime after God saved him, changed his name to Paul, all right? And honestly, I forget which name I'm using sometimes. This picture of this man who is so violently and vehemently opposed to Christ is really the picture of all of our hearts, isn't it? It's the picture of the heart outside of Christ that doesn't want anything to do with God's law, doesn't want to bend to it, doesn't want to obey it, doesn't want to respond to it, doesn't want to be shaped by it. And it's that picture that we need to have in our minds of Paul, so that we can be encouraged about the work of the Spirit in Paul's life. He needed a miraculous transformation to take place, and that's exactly what happens as you begin looking at verse 3. That's the life of Saul before Christ. Well-educated, understanding religion, violently opposed to anything that threatened what he thought it meant to be right before God. But let's think about the Holy Spirit's pursuit of Saul. Notice in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. We don't know how far away he was, but getting close to the city. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now we see this event that Luke records for us as Saul's conversion. We see him in that process coming to Christ. But we need to know that this was the end of a long process. And even in all the other things that Saul writes and Paul writes later on in his letters, he recognizes that all of this event is the end of God's taking an initiative and moving towards him and pursuing him. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says that this event, his conversion, took place because it pleased God to do that. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he speaks of being laid hold of by Christ. The word that's used there is to be arrested. So if y'all have ever seen someone being arrested, you know, the policeman gets a hold of them. They grab their arm, they put them in cuffs, and they take them somewhere. And so it's a picture of God coming and grabbing hold of Saul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul relates his salvation to a creative miracle when he refers to God who caused the light to shine, the stars and the sun and the heavens. He created that, and then he caused this light to shine forth in my heart, Saul says. So he's brought forth a light so that I can see and understand the mystery of the gospel of Christ. See, Saul intended to march into Damascus proud and with great authority, and he was going to be the great opponent of Christ, and he was going to wipe out these folks who were following after Christ. Instead, he's led into Damascus blind, humble, dependent on the very people that he was going there to imprison. And so you see this working of Christ in his life and the effects of the Holy Spirit taking him and beginning to shape him and do the things that he wants to do. But how does he do that? What's that process like? And there are two truths out of this passage that I'd like for us to see about the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. The first of those is that grace is not sudden. Grace is not sudden. In other words, Saul's conversion was not just this one attack, as it were, from God on his life. And then he comes to Christ. But there's been a gradual working of the Spirit in his heart all along. This event is recorded also again in Acts. Luke records it again in chapter 22 and in chapter 26. And in chapter 26, verse 14, there's a little fuller revelation of what Jesus says to Saul. When he knocks him down with the light, and Saul says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what in the world is a goad?
Well, that's a long stick with a real sharp pointy thing on one end and a flat hammered out blade on the other end. And a farmer would use that stick, the goad, in order to keep his oxen moving in the right direction in the right place. And if one of them got sort of stubborn or self-willed and wanted to walk off this way, he could kind of prick him with it and get him back into line. And if the movement of the oxen got to be more and more disobedient, he would give him some more. And the more disobedient, the more the goading would be, or the pricking with that goad. The flat end he used to clean off his plow. When things sort of got clumped onto the plow and it got inefficient, he could clean his plow off, or when he was through working at the end of the day. So that material, that instrument was used to clean off the plow, but primarily to keep that oxen in place so that he was going the way that he was supposed to be going. And so evidently, Saul had been experiencing this goading, this pricking from the Holy Spirit along the way. The grammar that's used in 26:14 is pretty interesting, because it says the idea is to kick and keep on kicking against the goads. Why are you kicking and continually keeping on kicking against these goads? It's hard for you to do this. Now, what could those goads have been? As we think about this process of the way that God works in our lives, what could those things have been in Saul's life? Well, there are three of them that I think we could consider. The first is his own conscience. As Saul watched these believers and followers of Christ and the things they were going through and the kinds of things they were enduring, he must have understood that there was something real to this thing of Christianity in their hearts. He considered the resurrection of Christ a ruse, a joke, a horrible deceit played out on people. But for some reason, they believed it so thoroughly that some of them were even willing to die for it. And so as he's watching these people around him, he's got to be asking himself, why would they put up with the ridicule and the other difficulties associated with this if it were a joke? Was it possible, maybe Saul said in his mind, that I could be wrong about this? And God uses our conscience in order to help us to understand things that he wants us to do, to goad us into the right direction. And boys and girls, y'all need to understand that our consciences can either become more and more tender to God, or they can become seared, depending on how we're responding to things that God leads us to do. We need to understand that our consciences, God uses them in that reminder that we're about to do something that we're not supposed to do, or we're not doing something we are supposed to do. There's that gentle reminder that we have of thinking through our minds that God provides for us. That's our conscience reminding us of things. And God can use our conscience to move us in the right direction. And we should understand, especially as adults, that the way we respond to that either sears and makes it less responsive to God or more and more tender to God. A second thing that God was using, I think, in Saul's life was Stephen and other followers of Christ, people around him. Not in the sense of just watching them, but remember that Saul stood there approving of Stephen's death. And we see hints in the Scriptures later on that that was a pretty impacting event in his life, as he heard Stephen ask God to forgive those who were killing him. And as he even heard Stephen say, "I see Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father." And Saul had those reminders going through his memory and through his mind. And all those things seemed to be giving a validity to those followers of Christ. And there are those people around us that their lives give a validity to walking after Christ. We see them staying patient in difficulties. We see them responding to trials with a godly response. And those kinds of things God uses in the lives of folks around us so that we can see the kinds of things that we should be doing. And sometimes there's even a very pointed rebuke. For instance, like Nathan gave to David. Now, here's David
having sinned against God and against himself and against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his kingdom and all of God's law, and Nathan has to come in there in a very pointed way. And sometimes people around us God uses to very pointedly help us see the things that need to be different. That's a goad that's being used. And then thirdly, in the life of Saul, the law of God was being used. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 tells us that Saul understood by the law of God that coveting, for instance, was wrong. He understood that the law of God required certain things of him. And there's a clear evidence that Saul sees that there's no way that he can keep the law of God. There are all these rules and things that have to be followed. There's all these lists of commands that he's got to keep up with. And the law keeps pointing out to him that he's covetous and that he doesn't do the things that God tells him that he's supposed to do. And so all this begins to heap up on him a weight and a guilt. And I believe that Saul is a man who, even though he had all this background and all this pedigree and all this education and training, he still knew more and more and more that he wasn't right with God. And as a result, he had no peace with God. And I think that perhaps the thing that was going on with Saul is that the more he understood he wasn't right with God, the more he thought, well, I'll crush the things around me that don't make sense, and I'll try to be more godly by the things that I do. I'll try to earn God's favor by my zealousness for the truth. And we see that pressing Saul all along the way, pushing him towards these kinds of things. We may try to be involved in some of that kind of stuff ourselves. I know I do. I know sometimes as a pastor, I think, you know, I've got to do these kinds of things for God to be happy and for God to bless our church. Sometimes I have a sense that the success of this congregation rests on my behavior. And isn't that an arrogant and foolish position to take? To think, first of all, that I could be good enough to earn God's blessings for our little fellowship, for any size group. That's an arrogant, ungodly mindset to take. It's also very foolish because it reveals again that tendency that we have, that I have, to think that by something I can do, I can earn God's pleasure and His satisfaction. Thankfully, God is patient and kind and merciful towards us and moves us out of those things, and by His grace takes us along a journey, as it were, just like He's taking Saul through this journey. So God's work in our lives is not sudden. Grace doesn't just slam us. True, Saul did fall to the road, but that was sort of the exclamation point at the end of a lot of working in Saul's life. The other thing about grace that I want us to understand and be reminded of today is that grace is not crushing. It's not sudden, but it's also not crushing. Sometimes I think that in our strain of theological positions where we say God's grace is sovereign, God accomplishes what He's going to accomplish, He does what He's going to do, and no one can thwart Him, no one can exalt or exert their will against God, then we begin to get this idea that God's this cosmic killjoy in heaven who says, Paul, you're going to be a preacher, and He crushes me with His grace and sends me off into the ministry, like it or not. But as we notice here with Paul, with Saul, God's grace doesn't crush him. Indeed, again, He does knock him to the ground. But God doesn't turn Saul into a robotic, hypnotized follower of Christ, does He? God presses in on Saul's conscience here, and then Saul's able, in this passage, to ask one question, and then in chapter 22, another. Lord, first of all, he says, who are you? And then secondly, he asks, what shall I do? So God's grace is sovereign, but it's gradual and gentle and without violence. Jesus has pricked Saul's mind and his conscience and brought himself to this place and revealed himself to Saul so that Saul could respond in obedience. John Stott says, sovereign grace doesn't trample on people and drag them into something they do not want. Instead, grace frees us to see the beauty and the preciousness of Christ, who is the friend of sinners. Sin, on the one hand, imprisons us
and places us in a place of bondage, so that we think we're doing whatever we want, and yet what we really are doing is living in response to the sinfulness of our own hearts. Grace frees us to be able to respond to Christ, so that we can be liberated from the bondage of our own sin and our selfishness and our pride. And this freedom results in a whole new life in Christ. Now, I wonder at this point what's happening with my noodle. You see, boys and girls, can y'all see what's happening with that now? How pliable it's becoming? Every human analogy breaks down at some point. But as we respond to the preciousness of God's Holy Spirit and the means of grace that God provides, like worshiping and reading the Word together and praying and singing, God begins to overextend my illustration there, didn't I? But God begins to work in us and mold us and shape us so that we can become what He wants us to be. And again, remember, the picture is not us saying, okay, you're making me bendable, I'll do it. But it is with freedom and joy seeing the preciousness of Christ that we want to run after Him. And God begins to produce some changes in our hearts. There are three in particular that I'd like for you to see in the last part of this passage as we think about Saul's new life in Christ. Saul responds to the ministry of Ananias in his life, and he responds to Christ by being baptized and then by beginning to speak to others about Christ. We notice over in verse 23, the Scripture tells us in Acts that when many days had elapsed. Now, there's a question about how long that was, and we believe that that was the period that Saul spent in the desert, those 3 years, many, many days. And so there's a lot happening in this passage. We see three particular things about Saul, and that was, first of all, that he was newly related to God. Before grace, Saul related to God through duty, through performance, through keeping rules. But after this, Saul relates to God through grace. He begins to see that this Jesus really is the Son of God. Chapter 9, verse 20 says that he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so what Saul couldn't begin to embrace before, now he embraces with joy and even encourages others to embrace as well. Verse 22, he's continuing that. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so now he sees that Christ has provided for him a relationship with God, not just a religion. The second thing is that he's newly related to the followers of Christ. Not only is he related differently to God, but he's relating differently to the followers of Christ. In verse 17, notice what Ananias calls him. In the middle of verse 17, he says, "Brother Saul." And then in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Not only is Saul now embracing the body of Christ and believers, but they are also coming to embrace him. Ananias at first is saying, "Now wait a minute, this guy came here with orders to take us, to drag us off to prison." But God says, "No, you go and relate rightly to him. He belongs to me." And in the very same way, see, we begin to relate differently to other believers. We have a bond that ties us together, and we begin to love one another and accept one another, accepting folks into our group and then embracing one another in the group. The ones that Saul had formerly persecuted even were now laboring for his safety. As the Jews decide to try to kill him, notice in verse 25 that his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So there's an entirely different relationship with believers. And then thirdly, Saul is newly related to the world. There's a whole different sense of, first of all, what is valuable. We read the passage before our worship through giving from Philippians chapter 3. that says that all the things that had been precious to Saul at one point now were no longer precious. All the things that he had thought were incredible gain to him, now he saw as a liability, an anchor, as it were, dragging him down. They were pulling him away from Christ rather than making him closer to God. And so he's completely newly related to a value system and what the world has to offer. And while I think that, especially for our children and college students and folks who are out there pursuing a place in the world, education is valuable and to be able to earn a living is important and all those kinds of things. But as we see those things as a means to an end, not as the end, those things become just a means to an end, an opportunity to glorify God and honor Him more. But then Saul also becomes a witness to the world of Christ. Not only is he relating to the world differently in terms of how he values things, but he becomes a witness to the world. Look at 22:15 with me just a second. Acts 22:15. "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is the response of Ananias to Saul as he comes to him. And then just down in verse 18, Paul responding in his defense to King Agrippa. "And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" And so there you see the reminders, the call of God on Saul's life to become a witness, communicating the person of Christ to the world around them. And I would submit to you that if we're not seeing changes in the way that we relate to God, the way we relate to the church and to other believers, and the way we relate to the world, that there's a deficiency in our profession of faith, that there's something not right, that we may still be more like this than we are like the softer direction that we had seen. Now, let me just ask you some questions. You can jot these down for thinking about through the week or for our fellowship time. Are there areas in your life in which you need to submit to the grace of God for change? Are there some areas in your life in which you need to submit to the grace of God for change? Yesterday, I was getting our truck ready for the trip, and so I decided we needed to change the oil and we needed to change the plugs, and of course you probably need to change the plug wires because they've been on there forever. And so I started taking plugs out, and it turned out to be a lot more difficult than I anticipated. One of the plugs was frozen in there and I could turn it some, and then I got the spark plug ratchet, the socket stuck onto the plug, and so I can't see anything, and the heat shields are all around there close, and I can't get anything onto it to pull it off. And so immediately I'm starting to envision, let's see, six people and all our luggage going to Florida in a Pontiac Bonneville with five seats. Whose car am I going to borrow? Because I'm either going to break this spark plug off in here, or I may never get this socket off, and I can't get the plug wire back on it. I thought I could just leave the old plug in there. And to be honest with you, my tendency in life has been to, when I get pushed in that direction some, just to get a big hammer. You know? But then I was reminded that the anger of man doesn't work out the righteousness of God, and bigger hammers don't get spark plugs out. And so I prayed that God would help me to have grace to be patient in that situation. And I said, I'm going to skip this. And I went around and did all the other plugs on the other side, and I came back to this one last. And I told the boys, I said, we've got a real problem here. We need much grace to get this out. And eventually we got through it. But see, I think that's when we talk about the Holy Spirit working in our lives and producing fruit, I think that's one of those situations that God provides for us grace to be able to respond rightly. And honestly, sometimes my tendency in the past has been, it just feels good to tear something up. You know? I told you about my PT boat. I started it when I was little, and I still have that tendency today. And so sometimes I need to submit to the grace of God. Sometimes God putting me in situations, providing opportunities for me to be shaped and molded and provided for by His grace. Secondly, discuss with your parents or friends, people who know you well,
ways that you might be kicking against the goads that God brings into your life by His Spirit. That's going to have to be somebody who knows you pretty well. But maybe other people can spot ways that you're not responding. I would encourage children especially to talk to parents and say, are there ways that I'm kicking against what God's trying to do, that I'm resisting? Now, sometimes parents can see that. What are some things that you can do to be more pliable and easily shaped by God? What are some situations and circumstances you could put yourself in that you know would help you to hear God speak? You know, and we can go through those standard things, read the Bible more, pray more, worship more, but what are some things that you can do that would provide for you those opportunities? And then how would you describe your reverence for God or the way that you perceive God? Is it more religion or relationship? Is it more ritual or relationship? Is it more stepping through hoops and saying, okay, I've checked off those marks today, God is happy, and now I'll go on with the rest of my life? Now, how would you evaluate that and think about that? How would you describe your reverence for God? How would you describe your relationship to other Christians? Loving them or just tolerating them? And then finally, how would you describe your relationship to the world? If you honestly evaluate the way that you think about things, what is it that you think is going to provide the most satisfaction for you and joy and happiness and provision? How do you think about things and stuff and possessions? How are you relating to those things? How are you thinking about the world in terms of your witness to the world? Do you think that doesn't make any difference, or is it something that you need to be giving attention to? Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your Spirit who pursues us tenaciously and yet gently and without violence, who does not turn us into robots, but takes us as you have made us in our personality and temperaments and gifts, and shines forth light in our hearts that we might see the beauty and the preciousness of Christ and your grace. We thank you for bringing us into this relationship, for initiating these things in us. We thank you for granting to us the gifts of repentance and faith. There is not one thing in the world that we have brought to this relationship except our sin. And still you have called us to yourself and forgiven us and given us life. And we thank you for that, O God, and pray that you'll help us as we pursue after you in these days that you will give us. God, we rejoice and wish that we could praise you more faithfully and effectively. We wish that we could give you the praise of which you're worthy. Help us with our tongues, even now, to sing to you with great rejoicing and then to live unto your glory and to enjoy you with all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Find those inserts, if you would, please, and let's rejoice in the provision that God has made for us.
Thank you.
Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Just two or three words of announcement and some reminders for you. The first of those, Maybe this is good for Jessica, I don't know. I wanted to say congratulations to Jessica on her graduation from 6th grade. I think she was on the AB honor roll for like the last 27 years and got a bunch of awards as they graduated the other night. So we don't say that to puff up Jessica or her parents, but to thank God for the gifts that He's given to her. And you know, you appreciate folks who, however God's gifted them and in whatever they're doing, we desire to do it all to the glory of God. And so she gave her very best and was honored in that. You're sitting in chairs that belong to us now. Woo-hoo! So Auburn First Baptist gave us about 75 chairs, and so these are ours, and for better or for worse. You know, if you want to bring your own pads, that might be a good project for you sometime. No fellowship tonight. This is the fifth Sunday, but it's a holiday weekend, and so we're not going to do a fellowship tonight, but we will do one next Sunday night. And so we'll be meeting together in the evening next Sunday. And I'm honestly not sure where that's going to happen, but we'll let you know through the week, through email and things like that. Okay? Finally, we are progressing more and more towards our formal constitution together as a church, but we're doing things that God's people do as the body of Christ. We're preaching the Word, and you have a pastor, and we're giving and so forth. And we want to begin to celebrate around the Lord's table as well. And so we're planning to begin doing that on the first Sunday of the month each week, first Sunday of each month. So we'll do that next Sunday. Now, there might be some questions because of that lack of a formal constitution about how we're going to do that or who's to participate and things like that. The best that we can tell as your leadership is the Scripture tells us that baptized believers ought to participate in the supper. Some folks even are still working. We have some folks in our midst who have a different conviction from the Scripture about baptism. And if your conscience is clear about baptism and your baptism and your profession of faith and that you're a believer and following after Christ, then we want you to participate. The New Testament has the assumption that people are connected to a local body of Christ. There are things about membership that we're not able to do yet because we're not formally constituted, but you are intimately connected in a lot of ways already to this body, and that's what we're looking for. We think that the call for a connection to a church is in opposition to someone out there who's just in rebellion. They're not under anybody's authority. They're not responding to the commands of Christ about being connected to in some way a vital way to a local body of Christ. And so if the definition of that word connection means, well, I don't have a formal membership anywhere right now, where does that leave me? That still leaves you, I think, in connection with this body. As I'm looking around, folks have been attending, they're here, they're connected, they're involved, they're committed financially, and so forth. And so that's what I think that New Testament connection is calling us to. I do think that ultimately God is calling us to membership together in a formal way of commitment to one another, but we just haven't gotten to that place yet. Stan has a handout that he can give you, and I think we can put those on the table or put them on the table here in a couple of places so that you can get those. Just to see some of what the Bible says that the supper is about. Why do we have the supper? What are some things that I can be doing to prepare for the supper so that it's a meaningful event? I would encourage you to take one of those and read through them and use that as your preparation towards next week as we'll be sharing in the supper together. When I was a young believer, no one ever taught me much about that. And when I came into the church on Sunday and saw the table and the thing, you know, draped in a mysterious white cloth, I just thought, oh, the service is going to be 20 minutes longer today. That was about all it meant to me as a young person. And so I want it to have more meaning than that to us. I want us to have a biblical sense of what the supper is all about. So we'll be doing that next week, okay? Well, there are refreshments and some coffee and water on the table, Kat.
Can you just remind the children to not hog and not rush and not forget to throw the things away?
Okay. And?
And I'd like to thank Kendra for cleaning up and setting up everything this week. And we have opportunities for the next 2 weeks for someone to come in and do that for us. And the sign-up sheet is back there on the table if anybody feels moved to volunteer to do that. And Kendra, do you still have the key? Okay.
And the process goes, you sign up to clean up and you get the key and you get to keep it all week, right?
That's right.
Okay, so you get to run and come in here and just hang out and stuff like that for the week. I'm sure Kendra took advantage of that.
Yeah, in all my time.
Yeah, in all your free time. Yeah. So children, remember that there are lots of folks who want to get a snack and stuff like that. And if you wouldn't take your stuff and all over and leave it, if you take it back there, that's fine. Just make sure you clean up, okay? All right. Am I forgetting anything else? Kathy and the children and I are going to Florida today. That I'm going to be doing a wedding tomorrow afternoon for a young man that grew up in our church there. So if you'll be praying for us as we travel, we're probably going to try to slip out here pretty quickly in a little bit in order to be able to go home and pack and get that last spark plug changed out and get on the road. Were you waving a paw? Okay. What? We have had our benediction. God bless you. I'm so thankful to be able to be together with you today. I hope you have a great morning of fellowship. And then don't forget that we'll be start doing Bible study again in the fall, but these summer months, June, July, we'll be having the opportunity just to fellowship together afterwards, okay? God bless you.